Apple traffic and for braving the panic fear that's going on in our country. We're grateful for technology. I appreciate what Scott's doing. This is a Facebook presentation, people live. We record the sermon for people to look at the internet later on. I'm grateful we can do that. There are people who cannot come because of health. I know of some families in our church that cannot do so. And there are people who don't come because of distance, and I actually have a few people that listen to my messages because they like my preaching. I don't know why, but I appreciate that. But I want to encourage you. You can sit on your sofa at home, and I'm not talking to the group that's here. You can sit on your sofa at home and watch a Bible presentation, and that's a devotional. But it's not church. Amen. It's not church. There's no such thing as church on the sofa. There's not. Church means people gather together. Amen. You see, you can't serve God on the sofa. And you can't worship with other believers on the sofa. It takes people coming together. And I know there are challenges right now. We're going through a pandemic and there's Apple traffic where we live. But as best as we can, I just want to encourage everybody who's listening on this Facebook and who'll listen later on through the internet, if you're physically able and you're near enough, come on to be with us. Because that's church. And church is what we're talking about today, and we'll be talking about next week. And of course, my message today has an unusual title, Stones Out of a Building. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll take up where we left off last week, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read 11 through 22, but we're going to begin with chapter 2, 11 and 12. I call separation. Separation, what Gentiles were. Because Paul is writing this letter to a group of Gentile Christians in that city of Ephesus. Remember, Paul had served as pastor of that church for some 3 years. He had taught those people for some 3 years, but now he is way away in Rome in prison. And he's writing one of these prison letters. And he's trying to encourage people. Can you imagine being in jail and trying to encourage others? That's what Paul is doing. And as we come to this chapter, Paul is talking about grace. And last week we talked about grace through faith. This week we're going to talk about the church. So beginning with verses 11 and 12, what I call separation, let's read. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, as you can tell, there was a difference between Jews and Gentiles, and there was an animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Jews would look down on Gentiles, and Gentiles would look down on Jews. And do you know that some of that still goes on today? Have you ever heard of anti-Semitism? There's animosity between the two. And the Jews really had contempt for the Gentiles. In fact, some of them said that Gentiles were no use except to fuel the fires of hell. They had a saying, the best of snakes are crushed, and the best of Gentiles are killed. In fact, it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, because to help a Gentile woman in childbirth was to bring another Gentile into the world. In fact, if a Jewish person married a Gentile person, did you know that in some Jewish circles they'd hold a funeral service for the Jewish person? They would consider that man or woman to be dead because they married outside the faith. Does that sound like some contempt? It was. And of course, there was contempt on the other side. Now, when we study the Old Testament, and we have done so several times, we see that God specifically called out the Jewish people to be separate from the Gentile people. He did. So that he could show them his law. So that he could mold them into a nation through which he could present himself and present the Messiah. They were called to be distinctive. They were called to be separate and different from the other nations. But it never was his will for them to hate people. Isn't it interesting how hate creeps in? How contempt creeps in? And it had. Well, this church that Paul was writing to was made up predominantly of Gentiles. And Paul describes what they were. He says in verse 12, you were hopeless and helpless. Hopeless and helpless. That was the focus of this passage. And he emphasizes what I'll call the word without. And that's not exactly how this particular version of my text says it, but some versions it does. You know, I have seven different versions of the Bible. I always read four or five of them before every message. And they have different wording, but you get the same idea through each one of them. And these Gentiles were without. They were without Christ. The Ephesians, as you may remember, worshipped the Greek goddess Diana. In fact, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent temple. People came all over the Roman world to visit that temple of Diana. She's also called Artemis. And they were proud of that temple. But that goddess is whom the Gentile Christians had once worshipped. They were without Christ. They knew nothing of the true God. They knew nothing of his son. Paul says they were without citizenship. You see, God had called Abraham to be his servant. And from Abraham, he built a family. And from that family, he built a nation. And he gave that nation, the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, his laws and his blessings. They were a special nation. They still are. They were called to be different. And a Gentile could only become part of that nation by becoming a Jewish proselyte, by joining Judaism. No Gentile was born into that nation as the Jews were. So Paul says you were without citizenship. You were also without covenants. God never made covenants with any Gentile nations. Now, it's true that the Gentiles are included in the Abrahamic covenant. It's true that Isaiah sees a time when the light of God's truth will go out to the Gentiles. But God never made a covenant with Gentiles. The divine covenant was made only with the Jewish people. And they got real proud of that. In fact, one of the prayers of the Pharisees was this: "Oh God, I thank you that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile." The Jews knew of their special relationship with God. They were proud of it. Paul says to these Gentile Ephesians, "You were without hope." Historians tell us that a sense of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Philosophies were empty, and they did not answer the burning questions of life. The pagan religions, the mystery religions in particular, were powerless to help people face the difficulties of life. And they certainly never brought any hope when they faced death. That's something the Apostle Paul wrote about. Let's look at a passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul wrote these words: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that means dead, that's a euphemism for death in this passage, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no," what's the word? "Hope," who have no hope. Because that's what the Gentiles were. Death was the end of everything. They had no hope. No hope. That was the condition of the ancient world. That was the condition of these Ephesians before Christ. Paul says they were once without God. Now, as pagans, the Gentiles had lots of gods. They had many gods and goddesses. The Greeks worshipped a pantheon of human gods. Sometimes the gods were presented as human. Sometimes gods were presented as animals. Sometimes gods were presented as reptiles. Do you remember the frogs in the story of Moses and Pharaoh? They actually had a god that had the appearance of a frog. So you remember what I said when we studied that? God said through Moses, "Will you folks like frogs? I'll give you frogs." But they never knew the true sovereign God. Paul noted this fact in his word to the Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords in pagan religion, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So these Ephesian Gentiles were without Christ, without citizenship, without covenants, without hope, and without God. They were in a sorry state, separated separated. That's the word. They were separated from God, and they were separated from the Jewish people who knew something about God. And they certainly were separated from the truth. They were lost. And that's all they were until Christ came. Yet, just as we saw in last week's lesson, in a passage we read last week, that's not the end of the story. Because there's another word in this text. What's the next word? But. But. See, that's not the end of the story. There's a but there. But. And so we come to what I call reconciliation. What Christ did, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Christ has broken down the wall of separation. Now, what's Paul talking about, the wall of separation? Well, first of all, it's an allusion to a physical wall that did exist. In the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that the Jews had built, there were several courts. The temple ground had several courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests. And the court of the Gentiles was the only place where Gentiles could come and pray. It was the outer court. Do you remember our story about Jesus and the money changers? That's where that incident took place, in the court of the Gentiles. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a low wall made out of marble. It was actually beautifully designed. And it had tablets spaced equal distance apart, which stated a message that everybody could see. Archaeologists have actually discovered one of those tablets. And here's what it said. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensure. In other words, any Gentile that comes in from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women is subject to being stoned to death right then on the spot. They had no right to come any closer to God's temple. That's separation. And that's the imagery that Paul is using in this text. But what does that imagery stand for? Well, what Paul means here is the law. The law. It means the Ten Commandments, and it means much more. It means all the commandments listed in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all the requirements listed in the books of Moses, all that the Jews followed as being their obligations before God. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed all the commandments of God perfectly. He obeyed every commandment that God gave. He followed every obligation listed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He obeyed them all. He lived the only perfect life ever lived on this planet Earth. And then he died as a substitute for all the people who didn't. For all the people who broken the law. And that means all of us. For no one could ever keep the law perfectly. In fulfilling the law for us, Jesus ended the claim of the law upon our lives. He himself is the end of the law as a principle of religion. Let's look at something else Paul wrote, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? Christ is the end of trying to be good enough to be saved. Trying to live a good enough life for God to accept you. Trying to follow the law perfectly, and you can't do it because of human frailty. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As we said last week and emphasized last week, we're not saved by good works. We are saved to do good works. But I can never be good enough for God to accept me because I'm a sinner, and so are you. God ended the claim of the law upon my life and yours through Jesus. Jesus did what we could not. He lived out the holiness which the law demanded. He lived it perfectly. We don't have to be good enough to be saved. Jesus lived out the perfect life for us. But then He did more. He died as our substitute by receiving on the cross all the judgment which the law demanded for those who broke it. He took upon Himself all of the wrath of God towards sin. All of the wrath of God. Can you imagine how much wrath that is? All of the wrath of God for everybody who's committed murder, for everybody who's committed rape, for everybody who's committed arson, for everybody who's stolen, for everybody who's lied, for everybody who's cheated, for everybody who's done anything that's wrong and immoral. The judgment of God upon all of that was on Jesus. Jesus took all the hell that we deserve. Every ounce of it. Every ounce. And then for those who believe, He reconciled us to God. The word reconcile means to bring together. That is what Jesus did through the cross. He brought us back to God to bring together. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And now through Jesus, we can be and are reconciled to God as we believe on Him. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by being good enough, not by trying hard enough, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now the law has been fulfilled. And now the law no longer is a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Wiersbe states this: God had placed a difference between Jews and Gentiles so that His purposes in salvation might be accomplished. But once those purposes were accomplished, there was no more difference. In fact, it was His purpose that those differences be erased forever. By fulfilling the righteous demands of the law in His righteous life and by bearing the curse of the law in His sacrificial death, Jesus removed the legal barrier that divided Jews from Gentiles. The Old Testament is complete in Christ. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again for those who haven't heard. We look at the Gospels and we look at the Christmas story, and we'll be dealing with a Christmas story later on as we get near to Christmas. But did you know the New Testament didn't start with Christmas? The New Testament didn't start with Jesus growing up. The New Testament didn't start with Jesus ministering for 3.5 years. None of that was New Testament. Jesus lived His entire earthly life as an Old Testament character. Do you know when the New Testament began? The New Testament began when Jesus was on the cross, bleeding for us, and had taken all the wrath that sin deserves, all the hell that sin deserves. And He cried out to His Father, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished." It is finished. And it was. The Old Testament was finished, and the New Testament began. You see, covenants always happen with the cutting and shedding of blood. And the cutting and the shedding of blood, the difference between the Old Testament that God had and the New Testament that God offers, was on the cross. On the cross. And my friends, it is finished. It is finished. And do you realize that what Paul is saying here, and remember, Paul's a Pharisee. Paul was a dedicated Pharisee. Paul loved the law. Paul studied under Gamaliel, one of the most dedicated, famous teachers of his day. Paul loved being a Pharisee. He loved the law. And he had to come to realize that all that he loved was now over. The law no longer applied. There were no longer any food laws. Peter had to learn that in the book of Acts. There's no longer any food laws. They're no longer kosher and unkosher. God says, whatever I've cleansed is open for you to eat. There was no longer any circumcision. You know, the Jews were proud of that because that was a physical sign in the male body at the point of paternity that demonstrated that this race belongs to God. Paul had to understand circumcision has no more meaning. It has no more meaning now. No more circumcision. No more food laws. No more Sabbath keeping. No more Sabbath keeping. You know, as Christians, we do not look back at God's rest on creation. We look forward in God's work in salvation. And so, no Gentile had to become a Jew to come near to God. No Gentile had to observe Jewish practices in order to be saved. Do you know that came as quite a shock to the Jewish Christians? Remember, the Christian church began among strictly Jewish people. People in Jerusalem and people in Judea got saved. And then Gentiles began to become saved. And do you realize that caused a stir? That caused an argument? That caused a disagreement? Because there were several people in the Jerusalem church that said, these folks, these Gentiles, they have to become Jewish. You can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew. And the church had to come together and think about this. Let's look at a passage, and I'm sorry it's a bunch of words, but it's important. Acts chapter 15, verses 5 through 11. Listen to what happened here. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, just like Paul had, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They're saying, you can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew. You can't be in God's people unless you're part of the Hebrew people. And if you're going to be God's people, you have to be circumcised if you're a male, and you have to follow all of the laws of Moses. You have to live the Ten Commandments. You have to live everything in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You got to live the law just like we do. They were determined that was the truth. But that's not what God had showed Paul and Barnabas and other Christian ministers. And let's read on. He says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much, what's the word? Debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early years, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter won the first Gentiles to Christ, the house of Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, household of Cornelius, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by keeping all the Jewish rules. Is that what it says? By faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There came a point in which the Jewish church, and that was the original church, had to grasp that God's Old Testament is now finished. And that people coming to him do not have to be Jewish to be Christian. Those who are Gentiles are saved by faith, and those who are Jews are saved by faith. That was a big, big deal for the early church. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no longer any moral law. I taught the Ten Commandments a few months ago, and let me tell you that they do apply. 9 of the Ten Commandments are still given in the New Testament for Christians to obey. It is still God's moral law. He still tells us, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for Christians to obey. God is still king. And he still has moral law for his people. The one commandment that's not repeated for Christians to obey is Sabbath keeping. And with all due respect to my beloved Christian brothers, Seventh-day Adventists, they have a wrong theology. We are not to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Old Testament. Amen. New Testament looks at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of salvation. That's the day we honor. Amen. Well, in our passage in Ephesians, when Paul wrote that the law was abolished, the word abolish means to nullify. The law no longer has any sway over Jew or Gentile, since in Christ believers are no longer under law, but under grace. And here in Ephesians, Paul is teaching that Christ brings Jews and Gentiles together. They are reconciled. They are brought together, and they're brought together in peace. Paul wrote, Jesus Christ is our peace. He wrote, He made peace. He wrote, He is our peace. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. Catch that! Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In fact, God has changed both the Jews and the Gentiles into something else. The one new man is the church. The church. You see, in the first century, the Jewish people thought of all people as either Jews or Gentiles. Everybody was a Gentile or they were a Jew. But God says, no, there's a third category. Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. Christians. He sees a collection of Christians as the church. We are a different creature. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're something brand new. In the Greek language, there are two words for the word new. There's the word neos, which means new in point of time. And there's the word kainos, which is new in point of quality. John MacArthur explains the kainos that's used in this verse. New translates a verb which refers to something completely unlike what it was before. It refers to something different in kind and quality. God takes both believing Jews and believing Gentiles and makes them something else. Something brand new. Christians. Christians. William MacDonald makes this point. When a Jew believes in the Lord Jesus, he loses his national identity. From then on, he is in Christ. Likewise, when a Gentile receives the Savior, he's no longer a Gentile. Henceforth, he is in Christ. God created something new. New both in time and in quality. He created a new people of God. He created the church. Christians are a new creation. And the church are the new people of God. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for Israel. He does. I'll talk about that another time. He does. But the church are the new people of God. The makeup of the church is a body of believers, different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, different everything, but saved by grace, reconciled to God by grace, and put together into a fellowship by grace. Look at verse 18 again. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The word Paul uses for access is a picture word. It's the normal word used for a official, royal official, introducing somebody to the king. You had access to the king through that royal official. He introduced you to the king. Jesus has introduced us to the king. He has brought us to God. He's brought us to God, the king. But do you know something else? He's brought us to God as Father. As Father. Sometimes we don't grasp how important that is. The Jewish people never, ever, ever thought that God was their Father. Now, they would use that word in the national sense, that God may be the father of the whole country, of all Israel. But they never thought God is my daddy. God is my Father. It's personal. Remember what I said about Jesus when He taught the Lord's Prayer? What did He teach people to say? Our, what? Father, who art in heaven. That was a brand new concept. We come to God as Father. Do you realize we come before God in a relationship that the angels don't have? The highest angels, the seraphim, all of the highest angels in heaven, they don't have that relationship. They don't ever come to God as Father. They always come to God as King. But we human beings, through the salvation of Jesus, come to God as Daddy, Abba, Father. Wow. What love. What love. We all come to God by the cross, reconciled by God's grace. And in that grace, it is God's purpose that we be reconciled together. Together. Let's look at the rest of this passage, verses 19 through 22 in Ephesians. I call unification what believers are. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. William Barclay puts it this way: the unity which Jesus achieves is not achieved by blotting out racial characteristics. It is achieved by making men of all nations into Christians. Men and women, boys and girls, becoming Christians. They still keep their identity. You don't stop being a white person, black person, yellow person, brown person, whatever colors there are. You don't stop being that. You don't stop having cultural differences. You don't stop having language differences. You come to God as you are. But now you come together as a new family. As a new family. Paul said to these Gentile Ephesians, they were once strangers and aliens. A stranger in the ancient world was somebody who was just passing through a country. An alien was someone who lived in that country as a resident foreigner. Such a person had none of the rights that the citizens of that country had, and often he or she was looked down on with contempt. Certainly, as we've already said, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles looked down on the Jews. Contempt was aplenty in the ancient world. But Paul is saying all that has changed. Now both Jews and Gentiles are in Christ. Now they're a new creation. Now they're different. Now they're to be together. In verse 19, he says that they're citizens. Now they're citizens. You once were a citizen of God's people. Now you are. And then he says, you're part of the household of God, your family. You're part of the family of God. God has intended to bring people together. And we're all built on the cornerstone of Jesus. The cornerstone of Jesus and the foundation of truth. Look at verse 20 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone binds the structure together. Jesus is our cornerstone. The apostles and the New Testament prophets, and by the way, this speaks to New Testament prophets. The apostles and the New Testament prophets built the foundation. You know how they built it? They taught the truth. As the New Testament was being written, they taught the early church the truth. And the apostles wrote, and people connected to the apostles wrote the Scripture, the New Testament. And now we have the Bible. We have the Scripture. And this is God's revelation to us. The foundation has been laid. And my friends, there is no other message God is going to give that doesn't come from here. When I hear people saying, I've got a revelation from God, I say, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because the way God communicates is he explains the Scripture. He gives us a new understanding of the Scripture. He gives us a new application of the Scripture. He helps us grasp the Scripture. He doesn't give anything else. That's why the Book of Mormon is a bunch of hoo-ha. No, there is no message from God written in Portuguese or any other language. This is God's Word. This is God's message. The foundation has been laid. The apostles and New Testament prophets laid the foundation. Jesus is our cornerstone. We'll look at verse 21. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As I mentioned, the church is made up of many different people, different kinds of people, people from different backgrounds, people from different experiences, people of different cultures, but all united in Jesus. And we all make up a universal temple. Temple. Wiersbe writes this: the Holy Spirit builds this temple by using dead stones out of the pit of sin. That's us. Using dead stones out of the pit of sin, giving them life, and setting them lovingly into the temple of God. And this temple's growing. Paul says it's a growing building. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever see a building grow? It's a growing building. God is building His church. He's saving souls from every nation, every people, every tribe and tongue. And they're all called to come to the cross, become a child of God, and take their place as a stone in the temple of God. My friends, in the scriptures we're taught that as individuals, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But collectively together, we are the temple of the Holy Father. We are the temple of God. And as temple pieces, as stones in the building, that's where the title of my sermon comes from. Let's look at verse 22 again. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. My friends, if you have received Jesus, you belong to something great. You belong to something important. You're part of something meaningful. You belong to the temple of God. And just like the people in Paul's day, we're not only reconciled to the Holy Father, we're also called to be reconciled to each other. There's no place in God's temple, God's holy temple, for prejudice or discrimination. There's no place. There's no place for disunity in God's family. We're called to be one. Now, as I've said many times, unity is not unanimity. I can't ever say that word right. Unanimity. You see, you still keep your individual characteristics. You still keep your ideas. I mentioned to someone recently, I used to serve on a deacon board of a large church. Church had 3,000 members, $2 million budget. I served as moderator and as deacon on a large church. And sometimes we discussed things on the deacon board. I can remember at least a couple of examples where I presented an idea I thought was a pretty good idea. We ought to do this. And they voted it down. Now, I could have walked out of that room angry. But no, that's not God's will, is it? God's will is for us to love each other and move on. Say, okay, and move on. You see, you have your individual characteristics, but in Christ, as Christians, we're to come together. We're to have unity, even when there's honest disagreement. We're to have unity. Why do you think the devil works so hard to create disunity in churches? Have you seen disunity in some churches? I know I have. We're saved to be unified. We're saved to come together, work together, worship together, and serve together. God calls us to do that as part of being in the universal church, and certainly as part of a local church, a local body of believers. And remember, Paul is writing to a local church. Well, Paul wrote to a group of Gentiles in this local church who were originally never allowed to even enter the temple in Jerusalem, never even allowed to set foot in the temple of God. And now, they are the temple of God. They are the temple of God. They're stones in the new spiritual temple. Paul began this chapter by speaking about what these Gentiles once were. They once were spiritually dead, depraved, disobedient. We talked about that last week. And now those same Gentiles, saved by the blood of Jesus, form the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. They are stones in His spiritual temple. And they're placed there lovingly, but they're not placed there to just sit. They're not just placed to be set to sit. My friends, we're all saved to serve. We're all saved to serve. All of us. So let me ask you a question as we conclude this message. What kind of stone are you? What kind of stone will you choose to be? Will you be a useless one with no interest in growth, no heart for service? Or will you be a useful one, growing personally and involved in the church of God? What kind of stone would you choose to be? I pray for all of us that we will each submit to God's purpose and place ourselves as a useful stone, a growing stone, a beautiful stone in God's holy temple. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that you give us through the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you present. It challenges us sometimes. I do pray, Lord, we will recognize the truth. And I do pray, Lord, that we will realize that we are called to serve and we're called to love other people in Jesus' name. And that we will always have a heart to do those things. Help us do those things. In Jesus' name, amen.